He was, yeah, yeah.
I'm in the middle of something here.
You could just wait.
It's hard when you, like, you get on a roll and then it breaks it.
All right, well, let me pray for us what we get. Father, we do thank you for the salvation that you have given us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that he purchased us, redeemed us on the cross. We thank you that because of his death, our sin is covered and our sins are blotted out. We're forgiven and righteous in your sight. We thank you for his resurrection that guarantees to us a share in the new creation. And we thank you for the Spirit that you've poured out upon us through your Son to give us faith and repentance, to enable us to walk in paths of obedience and to bear fruit that brings you glory. Father, as we discuss these things tonight, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight that comes from your word. Pray that where we need to be critical of Calvin, we would be, but where we can appreciate him, we would do so. We thank you for raising up this gifted and faithful teacher and others like him throughout the history of your church. To bring us gems of wisdom and truth from your word. Bless us now, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's launch into book three. I don't think anybody wants to relive last time's merit discussion, so we'll just start in.
I wasn't here with Sarah.
I love it.
Yeah. Does anyone record it?
All right, so book three, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, what benefits come to us from it, and what effects follow. Chapter one, the things spoken concerning Christ profit us by the secret working of the Spirit. And so Calvin opens with this key question. He says, we must now examine this question. So there's a logical flow and order that, you know, Calvin is in terms of the way systematic theologians today would present this, he has talked about redemption accomplished, and now he's going to talk about redemption applied. What Christ has done, and now how we receive it. So he says, this is the question. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? Now, even the way Calvin frames the question is really, really important. These benefits were bestowed on his only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men. Okay, what strikes you about the way he frames the question here?
Christ had his body in mind the whole time. I mean, Christ didn't receive the benefits just exclusively for his relationship with his Father, but for men.
Right, right. And that everything we're going to receive is found in Christ. He's structured this in terms of union with Christ. I mean, that's really going to be the key theme in this part of the Institutes. And really, I think we can thank Calvin for being, certainly not the only or even the first, but one of the key theologians in the history of the church in terms of developing an understanding and doctrine of union with Christ. And if you read through Paul's epistles, for example, you constantly come across this language with Christ or in Christ. And, you know, for Paul, union with Christ is everything. I mean, it's the whole gospel is bound up in our union with Christ. And for Calvin, union with Christ is really it's the structuring device for how, you know, if we want to understand how we're saved, we have to understand union with Christ. So the Father has bestowed all these gifts on Christ, but not for Christ to use on his own, not for Christ's own benefit, but that he might share with us, that he might share these things with us in our union with him. And so we're going to see this as we go. So then you have this famous statement that Calvin makes. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. So there you see, it's Christ is outside of us, and you know, if we're not connected with Christ, if we're not united to Christ, everything he's done is useless for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. And then Calvin goes on and gives these scriptures. He's our head, which means we're his body. He's the firstborn among many brethren. We're family members who share in his status. We're grafted into him. We put on Christ. You know, all these different biblical ways of describing this union with Christ. And so what does Calvin then go on to say? How do we come to be joined to Christ?
By faith.
Okay, it's by faith, and he says, true, we obtain this by faith, and then he goes even deeper, and he says it is by the work of the Holy Spirit.
The energy.
Yeah, the secret. What do you think he means by secret? Why does he call this work of the Spirit secret?
Yeah, I was curious about that phrase as well.
Unknown.
Is yours so secret? I think so.
So look at that. I mean, if you've got the same paragraph breaks,
yeah, last
it's going to be the last sentence in the first paragraph. Since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ, which is offered through the gospel, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits.
Or just efficacy. Secret efficacy of the Spirit.
Secret efficacy. Okay, but the word secret is used there. Yeah. Why does he call the work of the Spirit secret?
One aspect is the special revelation, because it gets into that later about how it's not just knowledge of God that we ascend to like the schoolmen teach, but it's a heartfelt thing, and it's a seal, and it's a foretaste, and gets into the Spirit's role as being beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. So that's... that special revelation, it's a distinct illumination. It's one in one.
There's also, like, this is fleshed out in the next chapter also, the like things like fading faith or temporary faith.
Yeah, we got a long set of temporary faith coming up.
Yes, we do. But that, I guess, would make it secret in the sense that we don't know. All we have are the outward signs. We don't know the secret workings of the Spirit.
Okay,
and
yeah.
How people would persevere.
Is it because it's maybe not out front, not like it's not in your face, Christ?
What would be the opposite of secret?
Known, revealed.
Or public, yeah.
Public.
Yeah. I do not think that the point is that the Calvin is trying to make by using that word secret is to say that the Spirit works apart from public or external or outward means. Okay, in fact, we've already seen Calvin put quite a bit of emphasis on the outward means, particularly the word. So it's not that. But think about how he says this here. We're going to see this when we get into this discussion of predestination too. He says, since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace the communion with Christ, which is offered through the gospel. Okay, so when the gospel's preached, okay, the word goes out, some believe it and some don't. Why is that? Why do some believe and others don't? Because the Spirit works through the Word in the hearts of some and not in others. And I think that's why he's saying it's secret. It's not something you can visibly identify. It's, you know, in Acts chapter 2, you could. I mean, the Spirit came and rested like flaming tongues on the disciples. So it wasn't really secret. You could tell these are the people who are receiving the Spirit. Normally when the gospel is preached, it's the secret working of the Spirit. The Spirit's working in some in ways not working in others, and that's God's election. In fact, when Calvin brings up predestination, that's really how he's going to launch the discussion, is with a discussion of why. It's going to be based on the empirical observation that some people respond to the preaching of the gospel positively and some people don't. And Calvin goes from there into his discussion of election. And you can see he's really hinting at that already here. God doesn't work in the same, God does not work in the same way in every single person who hears the gospel. In some, the Spirit works in such a way that they come to saving faith so that they can enjoy Christ and all his benefits. So then what are some things Calvin goes on to say about the Holy Spirit? Calvin's known, I know J.I. Packer makes this point somewhere, but Calvin's been known in some circles as the theologian of the Spirit, which is interesting. We associate Calvin with predestination or with various things. Most people don't think a lot about the Holy Spirit, but really in terms of the attention he gives to the work of the Holy Spirit, at least up to this stage in the history of the church, this is really significant. Calvin's emphasis on the work of the Spirit. So what are some things he ascribes to the Spirit?
He uses secret again, saying that our souls are cleansed by the secret watering of the Spirit. Thought that was interesting. interesting. That's kind of towards the end there. But he's getting at all of these things in this next paragraph, that when he says the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself.
Yeah, what is the chief work of the Spirit in our lives? I think that's what Calvin's identified right here. It's to unite us to Christ. The Spirit is the divine matchmaker joining the bride to the groom. That's the role of the Spirit. I think we talked about this a little bit when we discussed the Trinity. The Spirit is the shared love of Father and Son for one another. And you can say now the Spirit is the shared bond, the shared love that Christ and his bride, his church, have for one another. It's the job of the Spirit to unite and to bond. So it's interesting. My section title for the second section is How and Why Christ Was Endowed with the Holy Spirit. And, you know, go back to how Calvin originally structures this. He says, you know, so how do we come to share in all those gifts that the Father has bestowed upon the Son? Well, what's the first and chief gift that the Father bestowed upon the Son? He's the Holy Spirit. Yeah. At his back. I mean, eternally, you can say the Father has been giving the Spirit to his Son. But then, and of course, when he comes into the world, it's through the Spirit. It's the Spirit who impregnates Mary with the Son. And then at his baptism, as he begins his ministry, he receives the Spirit. In fact, the name Christ means anointed one. What's he anointed with? He's anointed with the Spirit. So when we receive the Spirit, Christ is sharing his own anointing, his own reception of the Spirit with us. And that's really the way to think about it. Mm-hmm. That's how Calvin sets this up. Yeah, so he says, like, this is the beginning of the second paragraph in section 2. Further, God the Father gives us the Holy Spirit for his Son's sake, and yet has bestowed the whole fullness of the Spirit upon the Son to be minister and steward of his liberality. Okay, so the Father gave the Spirit to the Son so that the Son could share the Spirit with us. It's like a chain. The Father shares the Spirit with the Son, and then the Son shares the Spirit with us. I mean, that's how Calvin sees this is working. That's why sometimes the Spirit's called the Spirit of the Father, and sometimes the Spirit's called the Spirit of the Son. Section 3, Calvin goes on and describes some titles given to the Spirit. What are some of the titles he identifies?
Spirit of adoption.
Yeah.
Seal. Guarantee.
Hand.
Spring. That's what I was just saying. With what you were just saying, it's just the Spirit's always seen as just going. Just going out. So Jesus receives it. And then you get the whole books of the Gospels where it's just flowing out of them.
Yeah.
As he has already been, the last paragraph, that first sentence says, he has already been clearly explained until our minds become intent upon the Spirit, Christ, so to speak, lies idle because we coldly contemplate him as outside ourselves, indeed far from us.
Yeah, again, it's that whole notion that so long as we are not united to Christ, all that he did is of no value to us. Mm-hmm. I mean, this is why, I mean, I've talked about this in sermons before. Like, the way I put it in a recent sermon, and you could, and I think we talked about this in here, but I'll mention it again. You know, hear these people talk about how we don't want a Jesus plus gospel, and usually what they mean by that is they don't want Jesus plus works, or, you know, whatever it might be that we would add to Jesus, as if, you know, we can take something we do and mix it with Jesus and get salvation, and that's certainly true. But Calvin here is giving a Jesus plus gospel. Yeah, a Jesus only gospel is really no gospel at all, because Christ is still outside of us. Mm-hmm. It's going to be Jesus plus the Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Spirit unites us to Christ so that we can come to share in all his benefits. I love that last few sentences in section 3. This union alone ensures that, as far as we are concerned, he has not unprofitably come with the name of Savior. The same purpose is served by that sacred wedlock through which we are made flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. That's marital language. And thus one with him. He unites himself to us by the Spirit alone, by the grace and power of the same Spirit. We are made his members to keep us under himself and in turn to possess him. So by the work of the Spirit, Christ comes to possess us. and we come to possess Christ. Mm-hmm. And then we can get into how the Spirit works within us to make this happen. Section 4, faith is the principal work of the Holy Spirit. So what's the principal thing that the Spirit does is work faith in us. That's the chief work of the Spirit.
I kept getting hung up in my own head reading some of this, that just old school demons in me. But just that's he's thinking about initial act of faith, but upon reading more and more in it, I was like, he's not talking about just initial faith.
Right.
But more of the faith, the life of faith of a Christian.
Yeah.
All of faith from beginning to end.
Yeah, that's true. Maybe a good way to
think, because the words like principle, the principal work, I was like,
yeah. It's not just to bring you to a conversion experience, but it's to create and then sustain your whole life in faith, your whole Christian life. One thing that can help with that is, and we'll come to this later on, is Calvin's definition of regeneration, which he describes not just as the event of what you might think of as a new birth, or the beginnings of the Christian life, like the genesis, the origin of the Christian life. But he says regeneration is a whole lifelong process of growth and transformation. The Spirit's continually regenerating us, continually working in us this new life, so it grows more and more. I mean, there's a beginning point to it, obviously, so you could identify that as the new birth. But then it continues on, and Calvin wants to call that whole lifelong work of the Spirit beginning this new life and growing us in this new life, regeneration, which is different. I mean, later Calvinists came to narrow that term down, to just that, inception of new spiritual life that then, brings us to faith and to repentance initially.
I think Sadler said it's turning in the middle of a walk. So you're walking and you're always just turning to Jesus.
Yeah.
Conversions biblically.
How is that different than sanctification?
Well, I mean, for Calvin, they'd be synonyms. Okay. Yeah, I mean, they'd be synonymous. Yeah, and we can debate whether or not later theologians were helpful in refining the terminology in the ways that they did. But just for Calvin, I mean, the point you're making about faith, when he talks about our faith being the work of the Holy Spirit here, it's not just some initial gift that were given by the Spirit that then we maintain in our own strength or something like that. The Spirit gives us our faith and continues to work that faith in us and sustain that faith. And we're going to see this when we get to his discussion of apostasy. If the Spirit were to withdraw, our faith would collapse into nothing.
So I always thought sanctification being that way. What's another thought of it besides that?
Well, I mean, probably not anything. It would really be terminological. I mean, so Calvin is, we'll see later on, willing to call that whole process regeneration, because he sees it as this new life that the Spirit continues to work in us. It's not just a single event, it's a process.
You can see it super practically with, like, my 4-year-old. So she's sinning, she's disobeying. So she's not walking by the Spirit, and so she gets disciplined, and she confesses her sins, and she prays for the Lord to help her obey, and then she goes, and then she obeys,
right.
And she's walking by the Spirit, and the Spirit uses that discipline. Those are conversion, little conversion experiences for her every day, as she's constantly, her parents assisting her, turning towards the Lord.
So because Calvin has said that faith is the principal work of the Spirit, the principal work of the Spirit is to work faith in us, Calvin turns in the next chapter to a thorough discussion of faith. So we have faith, its definition set forth, and its properties explained. All right, so Calvin's going to give a lot of different, I guess you could say, ways of defining faith, and he's going to contrast faith with various counterfeits. What do you think here? What does Calvin say about faith? How does he define faith?
Ways. To know Jesus.
Okay.
That's further around a little bit, but the object of it is Christ from the very get-go.
Right, yeah. Faith is directed towards Christ.
Right.
We no longer rely on ourselves for salvation. We rely on Christ. And he talks about here at the beginning of this how we come to see our need for Christ, particularly through the law. The law shows what we're to do, and if we fail, then we know we deserve God's judgment. And so we begin to look, if we're willing to admit that, then we're willing to look for another way of salvation. We realize we can't do it in ourselves. We can't earn God's favor. We don't have works to leverage God's favor. All we can do is cast ourselves upon his mercy. And that's what faith is. So he says, the third thing he says here in this, he goes through three things in terms of how he wants to set up this discussion of what faith is. First, God lays down for us through the law what we should do. So if we fail to do any part of it, then that dreadful sentence of eternal death falls upon us. Second, it's not only hard, but above our strength and beyond all our abilities to fulfill the law to the letter. Okay, everyone's a sinner. And so we deserve eternal death. And so third, then God the Father sent Christ the Redeemer. And so out of his infinite goodness and mercy, he willed to help us. And then he says the last little line in this first paragraph, if indeed with firm faith we embrace this mercy and rest in it with steadfast hope. So, I mean, this is just the gospel. I mean, Calvin is coming at the gospel from all these different directions, but here he's showing us how, why salvation, to be a gracious salvation, must be by faith. Because faith is embracing this mercy and resting in it. So it says we have to examine what this faith ought to be like, through which those adopted by God as his children come to possess the heavenly kingdom, since it is certain that no mere opinion or even persuasion is capable of bringing so great a thing to pass. And we must scrutinize and investigate the true character of faith with greater care and zeal, because many are dangerously deluded today in this respect. Indeed, most people, when they hear this term, understand nothing deeper than a common sense to gospel history. Okay, this is known by in systematic theology sometimes as historical faith. It's what you find in nominal Christian societies where people, if you were to ask them, do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe Jesus died and rose? They would say yes to all of those things. But all it is for them is a kind of head knowledge, an assent. They haven't actually embraced that mercy and entrusted themselves to Christ. They haven't really abandoned reliance on the self in order to rely on Christ. The gospel is just a set of facts for them. And, Calvin obviously is going to argue that that comes up short. That's Calvin lived in a cultural context in which a lot of people had that kind of faith. I think the Roman Catholic Church he came out of, he would say that's the kind of faith that most people had in late medieval society is a kind of historical faith. They would assent to the facts of the gospel. They'd say they believe, what's in the Bible, but it's not a life-changing faith. It's not a faith that gives rise to love and that brings transformation in every area of life.
Kind of America right now.
Exactly. I mean, it's very relevant for us because we live in a similar kind of, especially in the Bible Belt. Mm-hmm. But, you got nominal Christianity all over our country for sure. So he talks here about what it means to really embrace Christ. I think it's important to remember when Calvin talks about knowledge in this chapter, He's not just talking about assent. He's not talking about knowledge in a scientific or historical sense, like we know certain facts. He's talking about knowledge in what I would call a Hebraic sense of like relationally knowing a person, like the way a man knows his wife, or the way you might know your best friend. It's not just that you know certain facts.
Is it maturity type?
It grows into maturity. Yeah.
Yes. Married, as you get married, you mature.
Yeah.
Read more and learn more and be around more. Hopefully, your faith will mature.
Right back to book one. I mean, the relational knowledge of knowing Jesus and
we talk about
us, we know ourselves.
And he says that, and it's jumping too far ahead, but 14, because I had that thought. He said just we can, at the very end of 14, the very last sentence is, we can conclude that knowledge of faith consists more of certainty than discernment.
Yeah.
That was actually kind of a relief to me.
Yeah.
Because I was like, I don't feel like I know very much, but it seems like I still have a very, like he talks about being very, that constancy and persuasion that you have, but still not being able to eloquently say it all.
Yeah.
You know, but you know that what you found is true and right, and that's, it's good to know that you don't have to know it all.
Yeah.
Yeah,
for Calvin, this faith
you can still have confidence without being the smartest person ever.
This faith will include knowledge, and I think Calvin would say that, you know, like Jeff, what you just said, you know, that say through study of the Word, you know, your that can kind of serve as kindling that feeds the fire so that your faith grows. It's kind of working your muscles so that your faith gets stronger. But it can't be reduced to that.
Yeah.
It can't be. Now, it's going to sound like, the reason I'm making this point, it's going to sound a little bit like that when Calvin attacks the Roman Catholic doctrine of implicit faith. That's really what Calvin does in sections 2 through 5. The idea was common in medieval Roman Catholic circles, and I think probably today still too, that basically you could have a faith that was devoid of understanding. You know, if you just believe, even without any kind of knowledge or investigation, that's going to be sufficient. And so there's kind of this divorce of faith from knowledge. And Calvin really wants to critique that. Because for Calvin, how do we know God? We know God, you know, principally through his word. And so what feeds our faith is truth. Faith feeds off the truth. And, you know, this Roman Catholic idea that he's against, you know, basically suggested that you don't really need to be feeding your faith on truth in order, you can just have this implicit faith in whatever the church teaches. I mean, this kind of goes along with the whole medieval idea that, you know, the lay people can't really be trusted with the Bible, and it's okay to keep them ignorant and illiterate because, you know, they started reading the Bible for themselves, they would just, you know, they make a hash of things and all that. And, you know, of course the Reformation is totally against that. I mean, it was the goal of the Reformers to, you know, make every Christian a reader and stick a Bible in his hand. You know, and obviously you're not supposed to read the Bible out of the context of the church, divorced from the tradition of the church. The church provides the context within which your reading of the Bible is held in check. If you know, Martin Luther said, if everybody just interprets the Bible for himself, we'll all just go to hell in our own way. You know, I mean, it's not a faith that is divorced from tradition either. You know, just a me and my Bible kind of thing. So there's kind of this path that Calvin's going to weave, you know, through different danger zones, different dangerous ways of dealing with these questions.
That's what Loggins was talking about.
And I think in the medieval church, there was even a kind of, I mean, the section title that I've got for 2, Faith Rests Upon Knowledge, Not Pious Ignorance. There was a kind, you know, in American history we had the Know Nothing Party, you know, people who were proud to not know anything. And you had a lot of that in the medieval church too, a kind of pious ignorance. You know, like we're not interested.
Better just to trust.
Yeah.
Whatever
just love.
They
yeah,
just love.
Exactly.
Yeah. Love.
So Calvin's gonna say, you know, faith rests not on ignorance but on knowledge.
I mean, that question is faith to understand nothing, but merely your convictions implicitly to the church. It's almost like an American thing, like, would you, do you just trust the government?
Yeah,
it you know, is. That's what it sounds like. You know, like, you got to
yeah.
be smarter than that.
And trusting the government right now is probably just as dangerous as trusting the medieval church was, you know, in the 16th century.
Yeah.
So, section 3, the Roman doctrine of implicit faith is basically false. Says, I do not deny, such is the ignorance with which we are surrounded, that most things are now implicit for us and will be so until, laying aside the weight of the flesh, we come near to the presence of God. In these matters, we can do nothing better than suspend judgment and hearten ourselves to hold unity with the church. So, I mean, it's not, so Calvin is making clear, it's not that he's expecting us to become omniscient or something. I mean, he's keeping this well within the bounds of what, you know, humans can know. But on this pretext, it would be the height of absurdity to label ignorance tempered by humility faith. Okay? There's nothing, you know, being ignorant's nothing to brag about. There's no such thing as a pious ignorance if it's willful. For faith consists in the knowledge of God and Christ. And then contrast that, not in reverence for the church. Okay, so our faith is not direct. The part of the problem with implicit faith is then your faith, you know, the way it was constructed in the late medieval church, and again, I would say down to the present in the Roman Catholic Church, is it really becomes faith in the church. I believe, yes, it's misplaced faith. I believe because the church tells me to, and I believe what the church tells me to. Okay, and Calvin wants us to raise our faith to Christ. Faith has got to embrace Christ as the Savior. And we hear about Christ, and we're, you know, the church witnesses to Christ. We hear about Christ in the context of the church, but our faith is directed to Christ, not to the church.
Don't you think we've swung the other way here, though, as far as people don't have any reverence for the church at all?
Well, I definitely think that's true.
It's all, I know God. You just
mean Jesus now.
Yeah. I don't think that's true, but I think the main reason that happens is because churches don't really preach Christ the way they should. So yeah, when we get to book four, which is the longest of the four books, it's on the church, and you'll see Calvin has not the highest reverence for the church. But the reason he has such high reverence for the church is because the church is the body and bride of Christ, and because the church proclaims Christ and derives her life from Christ. But in saying all that, Calvin never directs our faith to the church. We acknowledge the church for what she is, but we don't put our faith there. I mean, you can see the advantage that would come to leaders in the church to say, oh, just, you know, trust us, just believe, you know.
Yeah.
And in a sense, then there becomes no higher standard to which you can appeal beyond the church. The church becomes, you know, implicit faith treats the church as infallible. It has to in the nature of the case. Because you're held in ignorance, you can't appeal to anything above or beyond the church. And so the church becomes irreformable. I mean, the reason Calvin spends time on this is because this is right at the heart of what the Reformation is about.
Not to over-politicize, but it sounds just like the Democratic Party. Don't trust the people provide.
Trust
what you hear.
Trust
us.
Just what they say.
Yeah. I thought the beginning was the second sentence in section four. The highest wisdom even of him who has attained the greatest perfection is to go forward and endeavor in a calm and teachable spirit to make further progress. I feel like that's like just a good motto for even just finishing this book.
Yeah, yeah.
Where is that at?
The second sentence in four, section
okay.
four there.
Got it, yeah.
Just to, you know, it kind of struck me like that's a, you know, previously you talked about like the theme of Christian being humility, humility, humility. Reinforced there, and in having conversations with the people about the faith of church and other things, that having that calm and teachable spirit will be a stronger witness than trying to outknowledge them or anything else.
Yeah, that's a good line, because I think it really starts to get to the heart of what faith is for Calvin, and we will see Calvin give a number of different definitions of faith throughout. They'll have certain things in common, but they'll also, you know, emphasize different aspects of faith. But really, in a way, you could say that for Calvin, faith is this disposition to trust God, and to, you know, if we're going to have implicit faith, that implicit faith has got to be directed to His Word. You know, we'll believe whatever the Word teaches. That's the highest authority. And it's a spirit of teachableness, a disposition to teachableness. You're humble and ready to receive those who are proud or arrogant or think they know everything they need to know can't really come to faith because they're not teachable. They're not open. And so for Calvin, faith is intimately linked to and tied to Christ on the one hand as the object of faith, and Scripture on the other hand as the vehicle through which we come to know Christ. So you have the Word incarnate and the Word inscripturated, and faith knows the Word incarnate through the Word inscripturated. I think that's you know, we're going to see him work all that out here.
I just appreciate how the picture that he paints isn't one of just like stoic, steady progress without any flinching.
Right, right.
Because my initial thought in reading this was, or I guess just the way it was raised, is that that's what you think faith is. Like, I guess the people that you look up to, they just always seem like they're stoic,
right,
calm, and
right,
not being rocked by anything that's going on. But that's not the picture that he paints. It's very much, you know, bending and twisting but never breaking,
yeah,
because you have the spirit there,
right,
holding,
right,
it steady. Which is,
yeah, faith is definitely not stoic. In fact, faith is engaged in this constant struggle. So like he says at the end of section 4, unbelief is in all men always mixed with faith.
When he goes to David, talking about David in the Psalms.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so David in the Psalms, you know, is a kind of idealized believer speaking for the whole church. You know, this is the hymn book. This is not just David's private prayer journal. This is a hymn book for the whole church.
Mm-hmm.
So it's to express the faith of God's people. And it's anything but stoic. You know, I mean, you can't help but sometimes think that when David wrote this or that psalm, he must have been screaming at God. You know, God, what are you doing?
Or at himself
too, yeah. So I mean, Calvin's very honest about the imperfections and the flaws in our faith. No one is a perfect believer. Only Jesus is a perfect believer. You know, in us, faith is always at war with doubt. Faith is a perpetual conflict with unbelief in the heart of every believer. Section 6 and 7, we you know, talked about the relationship of faith to the Word. We get that here. This then is the true knowledge of Christ, that we receive Him as He is offered by the Father, namely clothed with His gospel. That's the Word. I mean, for Calvin, the gospel is something that's written or preached. Okay, so how does Christ come to us? He comes to us through these public external means, through the Word as it's read and preached. Just as He's been appointed as the goal of our faith, so we cannot take the right road to Him unless the gospel goes before us. That's a great way to think about it. The gospel is a road to Christ. That's what preaching should be doing, is leading you along this pathway to Christ. And they are surely the treasures of grace are open to us, for if they have been closed, Christ would have benefited us little. Thus Paul yokes faith to teaching. Okay? You know, why go to church every Sunday? Why go to Bible study? Why go to Sunday school? Why come to a Calvin's Institute's group? Well, these are all means that God can use to strengthen our faith. Faith is tied to teaching. If, again, faith feeds on truth.
Hence, I'm always talking about kids, sorry, but hence the instructions of parents to kids is always just instruction.
Yeah.
It's not just kind of watch me and do as I do, or kind of things like that. There's so much emphasis on, like,
yeah,
teach them this,
yeah,
train them in this.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, there's nothing can substitute for the Word. Okay? I mean, you hear the line that's attributed to Francis Assisi, although he probably said something like this, but didn't put it exactly this way. Because, you know, preach the gospel and use words if you must. Okay, it is true. We can embody the gospel and demonstrate the gospel in our lives, and we must do that. That's got to be part of our witness. But that's never a sufficient witness in itself. We have to actually speak the truth of the gospel. Okay? I mean, a married man knows it would never be enough to just do loving actions. He's got to say to his wife, I love you. You've got to actually speak. And we have to actually communicate the truth verbally, proclaim it. That's what gospel is. I mean, the word evangelion refers to a message that is preached or announced or heralded. Okay? It can also be symbolized or dramatized in action, but that's never enough. It's never enough. Calvin says there's a permanent relationship between faith and the Word. He could not separate one from the other any more than we could separate rays from the sun from which they come. You know, you got all these lines, hear me and your soul shall live, from Isaiah or in John. These things have been written that you may believe. Okay, well, that tells you right there. These things were written precisely so we could be brought to faith. So obviously God intends to use His Word in combination with this, you know, the public word in combination with the secret working of the Spirit to bring us to faith. Psalm 95:7, today you will hear his voice. Here is generally understood as meaning to believe, which is interesting. If you look at it, that's really true. Several places the word hear is put in contrast with either believe or obey. To hear properly, to really hear the way Scripture calls on us to hear, is to heed the word and believe the word and obey the word.
Hebrews 3, I think.
Let us pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Oh, well, yeah, but in Hebrews 3, I'll just give you an example of this. There's examples of this in Hebrews and in Romans and other places, but it's one of those interesting little things that you notice.
The parable of the sower.
Well, the parable of the sower has a lot to do with this too. Okay, well, here it is. This is the negative example. This is talking about the Israelites who perished in the wilderness. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. So there, their unbelief is equated with disobedience. And then in the very next chapter, it goes into, today, if you hear his voice, you know, Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts. So what's the antidote to unbelief / disobedience? It's hearing. It's hearing the voice of the Lord, but hearing in a way that brings you to faith and obedience.
Well, give me ears that can hear, right?
Yeah, yeah. That's got to be the constant prayer. I mean, that's why, so liturgically we acknowledge this with what we call the prayer of illumination, is actually what Calvin called it. That's the traditional name for it. Chloe. We acknowledge this in the prayer for illumination before the preaching of the word. We're asking God to enlighten our minds and our hearts so we can receive his truth. So that it won't just be sound waves bouncing off our eardrums and not doing anything to us, but so that God will actually make his word effective in our lives to bring transformation. The Hebrew word for hear is the word shema, and that's really what it means. It means obedient hearing. Or believing hearing. That's really what it means. Calvin's going to...
question.
Yeah.
Before section 7, not the last paragraph, but the last line of the last paragraph, it says, "For it is not so much our concern to know who he is in himself as what he wills to be toward us."
Is that the end of section 6?
Yeah. But it's not the last paragraph. It's the last line paragraph before that.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. That's one of those lines that I think is a little... Well, go ahead and say what you're...
I don't know. I'm just confused. I'm assuming that he's talking about, hey, we're not trying to figure out who God is, but how he relates to us or works in us or applies to us.
I'll tell you what I think this is. I don't think Calvin is saying, we don't know God in himself. We only know God's revelation. That would contradict everything Calvin says about how we actually know God. We don't just know revelation, we know God himself. I think what he's saying here, though, is that our knowledge of God is confined to what he's revealed about himself, and so it cannot be a speculative knowledge. Remember, we've seen again and again, Calvin's against speculation, and that's what I think he's doing here. When he says it's not our concern to know who he is in himself, I think it's not our concern to know God apart from his revelation. We can't just make speculations about what God's like. We have to rely on what he's revealed about himself.
And in the scriptures, I mean, as far as him putting, he puts it there a couple of times, what his will is towards us, as he wills to be towards us. I mean, the Bible isn't the exhaustive knowledge of God, of who he is,
yeah.
But it is from front to back what he's chosen to give in. Humanity, people, about himself, and so it is all directed towards us and his thoughts and actions and wisdom for us, etc. I don't know if that is what he's thinking about at all, but I mean, that is what the Bible is about. It's God's will towards
right,
us.
Right.
So it's not a different way of reading the Bible. It's saying don't try to go outside or try to figure out who God is, but really just take the word. And
your knowledge of God is confined to his revelation. Okay. At the end of section 7, we have a very famous, you know, when people will say, how did Calvin define faith? This is usually the statement that they go to. You know, this is kind of the most formal, compact definition of faith you're going to get from Calvin. Now, we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Okay, look at the different components here. It's not just knowledge, it's a firm and certain knowledge. Okay, for Calvin, assurance is built into faith. It's an aspect of faith, a dimension of faith. Later Reformed theologians, and you see this in the Westminster Standards, tended to distinguish faith from assurance more sharply. Like the Westminster Confession goes out of its way to say that you can be a believer and yet lack assurance. And I think a lot of that came out of pastoral difficulties, pastoral struggles that Puritan pastors faced, often preaching to people who, for whatever reason, did not have assurance. Sometimes they didn't have assurance because of the kind of preaching they were hearing. Set the bar so high in terms of what counted for saving faith that it really discouraged people, and they thought, well, I don't know if I'm really a believer or not. And it tended to make people very introspective. However, having said that, I do think that Westminster, I agree with Calvin, but I do think that Westminster is right to say that there are times when a true believer can lack assurance. And I think you see that in, for example, the Psalms. Okay, so I think that's possible. But normatively, faith includes assurance. It includes a certainty. Faith is being persuaded of certain things, certain truths
in his mind and in your heart.
He does, exactly. And that's, so when Calvin nuances this, he gets closer to what the Puritans would later say.
My wife previously really struggled with assurance, and until we really grew in our knowledge of union with Christ, really, I mean, she struggled ever since that. But then several years ago, it's funny, we've been Christians for so long, but we kind of like, we're like, oh, this union with Christ thing is really important, and we were taught about it. It's really been pretty much unwavering since then. It's just our assurance is really, once that got locked in, it was like, I'm in Christ, that's it. That's my story. And it's not, man, I really was like sinful today, or like I really mess up a lot of times today. Like I wonder if I'm a believer or shit. It's no longer an issue.
Yeah. Well, that's how I grew up too, you know, praying the sinner's prayer every night because you might not have been sincere enough the night before.
Right.
And you sin during the day. Mm-hmm. So... yeah, that's, I mean, this was a huge pastoral issue. Again, I mean, the Reformation was about pastoral practice and pastoral theology as much as anything. The Roman Catholic Church had taught people they couldn't have assurance of salvation, that it would take a special revelation from God to give you assurance. Okay? And the Reformers came along and said, nope, we can know. And this was absolutely freeing to people. I mean, you think about where did the energy for the Reformation come from? And just the explosion, not just in terms of, you know, the maturation of the church and the development of the church and all that, but just the cultural explosion that took place after the Reformation. Where did all this energy come from? You know, the rise of science and technology, all these things, that the seeds were planted before the Reformation. And Rodney Stark in some of his books makes a really good case for that. But really, these things exploded after the Reformation. How did that happen? Well, part of it is people were no longer so anxious about their salvation so they could pour themselves into other things. I mean, there were other aspects of it too, like, you know, what the Reformation did for family life and that kind of thing. Married men are typically more productive than single men, that kind of thing. The focus on not trying to do works to gain salvation, as in so much medieval practice, but doing works out of love for neighbor. And you realize that things like, if you can figure out how to harness powers latent within the creation with machines and technology, you can save your neighbor a lot of work. I mean, you know, inventing things was a form of neighbor love after the Reformation. This is why the development of science took off. This is why most of the members of the Royal Society, which was kind of the catalyst for the, you know, the scientific revolution, were Puritan theologians or Puritan men, and a lot of them also, you know, theologians. So this whole aspect of assurance was absolutely freeing for people. You know, you mean I really can know? I can know that I'm forgiven. I can know that I'm saved. And Calvin says, yeah, that's faith. Faith is a certain knowledge. A firm knowledge of what? What does he say? It's a firm and certain knowledge of what?
God's benevolence.
God's benevolence. Man. God's goodness. God's love. God's favor towards you. Okay, that's what it means to be a believer. It means you're absolutely certain that God loves you. You're absolutely certain that God... Now, think about this. I mean, you know...
I mean, it's still not popular, though, today, even in evangelical world, right? I mean, if you unashamedly say that you're going to heaven, people still...
Who do you think you are?
Yeah, that's still considered arrogant. I mean, he touches on that some, too,
but
not being arrogant, but... I mean, would you say that that's still true today?
I talked to a pastor that said, you know, this we were talking about, I believe that people can fall away, and he was saying it's absolutely impossible, and I was asking him, how do you know that you're going to make it to the end? And he said, I can only know that philosophically, I can't know that for sure. And
like in an abstract way.
Yeah, just it's kind of an abstract thing for him. I was like, well, that seems like you wouldn't have a lot of assurance, like,
well, Calvin note too, he says, faith is not just a certain and firm knowledge that God is benevolent, but that God is benevolent towards us. Okay, it's personalized. I mean, it's the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, and which the Heidelberg Catechism is very much in this tradition that faith is assurance. I mean, it's Hebrews also. Faith is being assured. Okay, and there it's put in terms of things we hope for. It's got this future orientation, but that, I mean, that's oriented towards the finality of our salvation. So yeah, I mean, assurance is built into the definition of faith, and we have this assurance because we have experienced and we are confident in and certain of God's benevolence, God's love, God's mercy towards us. I mean, that's for Calvin. That's what it means to have faith. Means you have been persuaded that God loves you. And sometimes that does take persuading. Now think about this, you know, if you're a parent, you know, one of your biggest fears in the world would be that your kids would think that you don't love them. I mean, you know, that's something that would keep a parent up at night. If your child said, you know, Dad, you don't love me, you know, what would you, you'd spend a lot of time trying to demonstrate that, yes, you do. You'd be trying to persuade your child of your benevolence, your love. You want them to know. Okay? And that's what God has done. You know,
I think about that when every time the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, and I think about how much I love my kids.
Right.
And I'm a sinful
guy.
I'm thinking, well...
Right. Well, Jesus uses this analogy in talking about prayer. He's like, look, if you guys... you know how to give your kids good gifts, and you're evil, then how much more does your, you know, benevolent and loving and perfect Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to His children? Or the way a certain pastor from Brooklyn put it one time, he said, how many sons does God have to kill to prove that He loves you? That's Romans 8. You know, what more could God have done? What more could God have done? He's given His Son to you. He's given you the best He has. He's not going to withhold anything from you.
Well, that goes back to how word and faith are connected, I think, though. If you don't hear the word, you get away from
right.
that. Just by hearing that, you get, oh,
right.
yeah, I remember.
This is what absolution is about.
It's not bad
for me to
remind you of these things.
Yeah. You know surely that all your sins, know surely that all your sins are fully and freely forgiven. To doubt that word is to doubt God Himself. Say, God, I don't believe you.
I'm just saying, if you don't hear that, though, if you just...
Right, right.
points when I read it.
Well, that's why. So like the book of Hebrews talks about this. If you drift away, like Hebrews says, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And he talks about those who drift away from the faith, and it's because in part they've drifted away from the community. You have to be in, you know, faith can't live on its own. Okay, you got to feed your faith, and how do you do that? You feed your faith on the Word, on teaching, on truth. So that's why it's important, you know, to be in a church where the liturgy is rich and full of the Word, and the teaching and preaching there is full of the Word. I mean, because that's what's really going to strengthen your faith and enable you to persevere over the long haul when we encounter all the ups and downs, the trials. You know, life is just a roller coaster for everybody. You know, you're up one minute and down the next, and it's just how it goes. Things are great one day and horrible the next, and that's just, you know, that's kind of how life is. Well, what gets you through all of that? Well, you've got to be persuaded of God's benevolence towards you. But then he goes even deeper, you know, he digs deeper. This certainty of God's benevolence towards us. And again, when he says a knowledge of God's benevolence, he doesn't just mean a factual knowledge. This is not historical faith. This is, yes, it's propositional, but it really at core, it's experiential. It means you have experienced the love of God in your life. It's founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. So it's rooted in what Christ has done as the one in whom God's promises are fulfilled, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So this faith is a work of the Holy Spirit to us. And how does the Holy Spirit bring us to faith? By bringing us to a knowledge and understanding of what Christ has done. You come to see that God's not just useful, God is beautiful. You're drawn to Him. You're attracted to Him. The Holy Spirit has sealed this truth on your heart and on your mind. In sections 8 and following, I think 8 through 13 or so, he's going to talk about deficient definitions of faith, unacceptable definitions of faith. Again, a lot of these were current in the medieval church and certainly are around today. He talks about the distinction between formed and unformed faith. What does he mean by that distinction? And this was common among, this is kind of a staple of Roman Catholic theology, formed versus unformed faith. And he says this is a worthless distinction tossed about in the schools. In my version, Lombard and Aquinas are footnoted.
The unformed had no piety and fear of God or Holy Spirit with us, but it was still faith in kind of the Christian structure or something.
Yeah, yeah. I think it'd be a James 2 kind of thing, you know, where James says even the demons believe. It's a faith that is devoid of good works, a faith that's devoid of love, a faith that doesn't bring transformation. It's mere assent.
Doesn't sound like faith.
It's that historical faith that we talked about earlier. Yeah. Assent to the facts of the gospel, but not in a way that brings transformation. Formed faith.
Why would they insist on calling that faith?
Well, because they actually want to say, there are at least some theologians who want to say that, you know, he says, it's talking about those schoolmen, the Roman Catholic scholastic theologians, for they imagine the people who are touched by no fear of God, no sense of piety, nevertheless believe whatever it is necessary to know for salvation. So, I mean, basically these schoolmen were saying you can have no fear of God, but if you believe the basic facts, if you assent to the facts of the gospel, then you're saved. And Calvin say, no, that's a demonic faith, that's a deficient faith. You can't just say that's an unformed faith. It's really not, it's not saving faith at all.
Probably fit nicely into their financial system too. You know, well, your brother, yeah, he didn't come to church, but he pays some money, that unformed faith will, you know, grow something.
And you can count it as a good work too, so.
I mean, in a way, it's kind of like the whole, you know, if you were familiar with the whole no lordship controversy that took place back in kind of the 80s and 90s, you know, John MacArthur and Zane Hodges and all that. I mean, it's the same thing. I mean, basically guys like Hodges and Ryrie, you know, were arguing for an unformed faith that's a saving faith. That if you went to summer camp when you were 12 years old and heard somebody preach the gospel and threw a pine cone into the fire and prayed a sinner's prayer and then, you know, went and did, you know, drugs and fornicated the rest of your life, you'd still be saved because of that assent that you gave to the facts of the gospel back then. Okay, that's got to be opposed, and it rightly was opposed, and Calvin was opposing the same kind of thing in his day.
MacArthur's Lordship Look just blew me away when I was like 15 years old, and I was like, holy cow, like, because that's what I was raised in, like you were talking about earlier, like that's just how I had prayed it, and I sent it to it, and I was living like hell, and I was like, oh man, I better get my act together.
Well, you're talking about the gospel according to Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah, that one will do it. It will put the fear of God.
It was like six paragraphs in, and I was like, oh, that's it. I got to get on the ground or something.
Yeah, yeah. It's that. I agree with you. It's that kind of book.
He talks a few times in that section about the Holy Spirit being the witness to our adoption. That's interesting sort of language. Mm-hmm. I know the Holy Spirit's involved in adoption, and I know he's a witness to us of God's things. Is that what he means? Like, the Holy Spirit's a witness to us of God adopting us? Or, I mean, that just seemed a little...
I think it would be two things. I think it would be, and I think you could find both of these in Paul. So, I mean, I think, you know, if we looked at the scriptures like in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, the Spirit brings us into the family of God by uniting us to Christ. So our sonship is actually sharing in some way in Christ's sonship. I mean, not that we're divine or anything like that, but it's actually, we actually share his status in some way as sons, and that's why we're called co-heirs. I mean, think about that Christ shares his whole inheritance with us. That's what it means to be a son, and we can cry out to God as Father and know that he hears us because our prayers are presented to the Father in the Son and through the Son. But it also means that the Spirit assures us and persuades us that we have been adopted. So Paul will say things like, you know, Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God. And it's by the Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit creates this bond between us and the Father.
It's interesting that he would witness to God and to us. You know, I don't normally think of, I think of him witnessing to us. I think of him witnessing to God. I think of Christ, our intercessor, mm-hmm. kind of reminding God. But the Holy Spirit's role of witnessing to the rest of the Godhead. I think of his seal, maybe. He sees the mm-hmm. seal. Mm-hmm. But you think more of Christ and his blood.
Well, with a seal, think about it this way. I mean, the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. And so, what would a seal be used to do to mark ownership? God identifies who his people are. You know, they're the ones who have the Spirit. That marks us out as belonging to God. Mm-hmm. This is interesting. This is the last paragraph in section 8. I mean, this is the whole lordship controversy. You know, you can't separate justification from sanctification kind of thing. Since faith embraces Christ as offered to us by the Father, that is, since he is offered not only for righteousness, or we could say for justification, forgiveness of sins, and peace, but also for sanctification and the fountain of the water of life, without a doubt, no one can duly know him without at the same time apprehending the sanctification of the Spirit. So it's not enough to have Christ for the forgiveness of sins, or to have Christ for reconciliation, or to have Christ for justification. You have to have him for sanctification as well. It's another way of saying you can't have Christ as Savior without having him as Lord, or you can't have faith without works, or you can't have justification without sanctification, or you can't have, you know, say, adoption without the work of the Spirit transforming you. All those kinds of ways of putting it. Christ cannot be known apart from the sanctification of his Spirit. So we come to know Christ more and more as the Spirit sanctifies us or makes us holy or makes us like Christ. You come to know Christ by becoming like him. You come to know him ever more deeply by becoming more and more like him. It follows that faith can in no way be separated from a devout disposition. Okay, now again, I mean, remember all the things that Calvin says about faith being in perpetual conflict with unbelief within the believer. Okay, but as a disposition in your heart of hearts, you must be devout. You must be God-fearing and God-loving if you're a believer. Talks about spiritual gifts. You know, however excellent they may be in themselves, they're still considered as nothing unless they serve love. They're given for the edification of the church. Section 10, he says, unformed faith is only an illusion. And then we get into apostasy, or what you could call temporary faith, faith within the reprobate. This is an interesting discussion, and I think a very, very good discussion. I know that to attribute faith to the reprobate seems hard to some when Paul declares it the result of election. So Paul says faith is the fruit of election in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. But now Calvin's got to talk about a faith that exists in the non-elect, those who are ultimately reprobate. Yet this difficulty is easily solved. It's a good way to introduce a very complicated discussion. It's complicated, but it's complicated in a biblical way. It's complicated because the biblical data is complicated. So kind of think about how Calvin moves through this. And there are texts on both sides of this issue. Texts that talk about how those who come to true faith won't fall away, and texts that talk about how we're in danger of falling away, and there is such a thing as temporary faith. And Calvin's going to synthesize all of that in this brief but dense discussion. For though only those predestined to salvation receive the light of faith and truly feel the power of the gospel, yet experience shows that the reprobate are sometimes affected by almost the same feeling as the elect, so that even in their own judgment they do not in any way differ from the elect. So think about that. He's talking here about persons who are ultimately non-elect who feel very similar to what, you know, what an elect person would feel. In their own assessment, they don't differ in any way from the elect. So if you gave them a list of, you know, these are the badges or traits of an elect person, they could look at that list and look at themselves and say, yes, I match that description. Therefore, it is not at all absurd that the apostle should attribute to them a taste of the heavenly gifts, that's Hebrews 6, and Christ, faith for a time. So kind of temporary faith. Now, this faith can be distinguished from the faith that endures, but it's still called faith. It's a genuine faith. Not because they firmly grasp the force of spiritual grace and the sure light of faith, but because the Lord, to render them more convicted and inexcusable, steals into their minds to the extent that his goodness may be tasted without the spirit of adoption. Okay?
That just doesn't fit in the categories I was given as growing up, and that's why I still don't, I guess, understand it. Like, how can we call that faith? Because, like, people would say, well, you don't know the secret will of the Lord, so that person never had faith, was never saved.
Right.
And
Calvin's
they
more
had appearance for a time, right. And, you know, talking about, you know, they sprang up roots and then they burned off shallow roots, whatever. You're like, okay.
So maybe eternally it looks, or it's not faith, but temporally it looks like faith.
Well, let me give you an analogy. Take two couples. One couple who, you know, they get married, love each other, and their love endures, and it's truly till death do us part. And through all the ups and downs of married life, they stay together, stay faithful, and they make it to the end, and they die in each other's arms. Another couple who loves each other, I mean, everybody around them would say they love each other, and they seem to have a very happy marriage for several years, but then somehow things turn sour, and one spouse ends up walking away from the marriage. Okay, in that second marriage, would it be true to say they were never really married? Because if they were really married, it would have lasted, right?
Or that they didn't love each other.
Or would it be true to say they didn't really love each other? I think we definitely say they were married. That's an objective fact about their relationship. Okay? I even think you could say they genuinely loved each other. Now, it may not have been the exact same love that the couple had that endured. I mean, so we you know, perhaps we could find ways in which it's different. But it'd be very, very hard to qualify.
Yes.
If you took both those couples at their third anniversary and you're able to sort of slice into their hearts and you know, assess what's going on inside of each of them,
yes.
I'm not convinced that you'd be able to tell the difference, you know, in terms of what's going on in their relationship. Now, in retrospect, for the couple that, you know, fell apart, fell out of love over time, you would probably be able to look back and say, aha, I could see the seeds that were planted there. And on that third anniversary, there was that flaw in their marriage, and you can see where it took them. But, you know, that couple that lasted
had
flaws too.
Yes, that's what I mean.
The biblical model for this, of course, is David and Saul.
Yeah.
Okay. Think about the way Saul is described. And he's actually going to talk about Saul here. Because Saul is kind of the model reprobate, doesn't really sound very good, but like the prototype for what reprobation looks like, the non-elect covenant member. Okay, a person who is in the church and seems to have all the signs of salvation but doesn't persevere. When Saul is called to be king, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him. Okay, so he receives the Spirit in some way. Now, you know, Calvin wants to distinguish the spirit of adoption from whatever working of the Spirit you have if you're ultimately reprobate. Okay, but there was a working of the Spirit in Saul. He's called a new man, a new creation. He's described in new Adam terms, in terms of his physical stature and appearance and so forth. So you've got this incredibly positive description, and he gets off to a good start. He's obedient at first. He seems to be an ideal king. And then a few chapters later, he falls, and then he falls again, and then he falls a third time, and his third fall is it. God takes the Holy Spirit from him. Okay. Now think about David, because when the Spirit leaves Saul, where does it go? In the next chapter, David gets anointed, and the Spirit comes upon him. Okay, and so now he's going to ultimately be the king. But David, you know, we know his life story. He falls. He has all kinds of sins in his life as a husband and father, especially. You know, messes up quite a bit. And what's his prayer in Psalm 51 after he has sinned with Bathsheba?
Take not
your Holy Spirit from me. In other words, don't let me be Saul. And he's not. I mean, even though David sins, and sins grievously. I mean, some people would assess David's sin as worse than Saul's. I mean, what did Saul do? Saul didn't wait for Samuel to get there and went ahead and, you know, sacrificed the animals. Okay? You know, is that a bigger deal than murdering a man because you slept with his wife and you wanted to cover it up? I mean, you know, but David's the one who perseveres and Saul does not. I have no doubt that, you know, think about this and plug Saul in, okay? Did he have almost the same feeling that would have existed in an elect person? I mean, yeah, of course. I mean, the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. He sang with the prophets with joy. Did he taste of the heavenly gifts? Yeah, he tasted of the Holy Spirit. Did he have faith? Yeah, for a time he did. He got off to a good start.
So why is it so unpalatable in the Reformed circle? So you talk about temporary
faith. I don't know. That's a good question.
My experience is that they think
it
robs God of glory because the Spirit isn't strong enough to keep us, and that is promised in the New Covenant.
Well, I think I'll give you my best guess as to why it's so hard. I think it's hard because it creates a lot of pastoral problems.
Yeah.
Because if you talk about apostasy in this way, and particularly if you warn people in the language that the Bible warns people, people immediately jump to, are you saying I'm not saved?
Saved, yeah.
And it does create path. I mean, it can create a lot of pastoral difficulties. Now, they may be really good pastoral difficulties that, you know, you need to wrestle with, but it does complicate things as a pastor to speak the way Calvin does here. Let's keep going through this description here. Suppose someone objects then that nothing more remains to believers to assure themselves of their adoption. So because a reprobate person can experience faith and the Spirit and all of this, does that mean we can't really have assurance? What's to distinguish me from the reprobate? How do I know that I won't be a Saul? Suppose someone objects then that then nothing more remains to believers to assure themselves of their adoption. I reply, although there is a great likeness and affinity between God's elect and those who are given a transitory faith, yet only in the elect does that confidence flourish, which Paul extols, that they loudly proclaim, Abba, Father. Therefore, is God...
There.
Yeah.
I agree with that, but I don't think it's not... I don't think you just visually see that till it's done.
Well, yeah, I mean, right. I think that...
That's what I'm picturing. I'm trying to look at it right here, but really,
right.
When it's all done, you can see that. But I don't know if I couldn't see that. I don't have that ability.
Which I guess it goes back to the same argument that usually encompasses is like you judge someone by the fruit, and you don't try to discern that because it's not revealed to us in an individual case. Because that's what people always want to know, is like, well, you know, am I saved, or is that person saved, or is my dad saved, or mom,
right,
or whatever.
Right.
I say, well, let's live faithfully and
right.
use the means of grace that we have and do that. And that's what I think, like you said, it's more of a long-term picture. It's like, well, we don't really know but we still have to describe what we observe in the church, because you have a long-term picture a lot of times in the church, where you can describe those situations, but it's hard to, I guess, talk to people without people coming back and saying, well, what about me?
Right.
Paul seems to speak a lot more definitively, I think, in the passage about calling out Abba Father, about we have done this. He has given us spirit for us to do this, and we have.
No, that's good. That's what I want you guys to do. He goes on to talk about how God regenerates only the elect with incorruptible seed. Okay, which leaves open the possibility of a kind of, you've got a counterfeit faith, a kind of counterfeit regeneration with corruptible seed. Okay, because that's what happens. So the seed of life sown in their hearts may never perish. Thus he firmly seals the gift of his adoption in them, that they may be steady and sure. But this, okay, so that's the one side. You know, there's the elect, and they can have this utter rock-solid confidence that they're saved and they're not going to apostatize. But this does not hinder that lower working of the Spirit, so it's an actual working of the Spirit, from taking its course even in the reprobate. In the meantime, believers are taught to examine themselves carefully and humbly, lest the confidence of the flesh creep in and replace the assurance of faith. Besides this, the reprobate never receive anything but a confused awareness of grace, so that they grasp a shadow rather than the firm body of it. For the Spirit, strictly speaking, seals forgiveness of sins to the elect alone, so that they apply it by special faith to their own use. Yet, the reprobate are justly, that means rightly, truly, properly, said to believe that God is merciful toward them, for they receive the gift of reconciliation, yes. Although confusedly and not distinctly enough. So they're reconciled, but in a kind of sort of way. Not that they are partakers of the same faith or regeneration with the children of God, but because they seem under a cloak of hypocrisy to have a beginning of faith in common with the latter. I mean, just it used to be a few sentences at a time that he was meandering. Now it's within the same sentence he's meandering from one side to the other. Okay? But he's doing this because he wants to be faithful to the Scriptures. Okay? And really what he's saying here is you tell the difference between the reprobate covenant member and the elect covenant member. You tell it externally by who perseveres and who doesn't. You're not going to always be able to externally assess, you know, who's the elect and who the reprobate are. And in the meantime, you know, it is perfectly legitimate to take that into account by treating the visible body of saints as elect. Okay, and this is what Paul the Apostle does. He'll write to the Ephesians and say, God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be in Christ Jesus. Okay, right. So the whole Ephesian church, and the whole assembly is gathered, and they hear Paul say, God chose us from before the foundation of the world. And then in Acts 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, wolves are going to arise from within your own number. So within that body that Paul has written a letter to saying God chose us from before the foundation of the world, within that church, some people are going to defect from the true faith and become wolves and false teachers. How do you hold that together? Well, I think you do it by recognizing that our perspective on the church is not God's perspective. Okay, we live in time and we have a limited perspective, whereas God can see everything at once and knows everything because he planned the end from the beginning. Okay, we deal with what, you know, it's Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, the revealed things belong to us. What's revealed is who's in the visible church, and those are the people we're to treat as elect, but also with the recognition that there are reprobate within the church. And we have to warn people accordingly. So what if the reprobate receives? See, this is the question you're raising, Mike, is, you know, why is temporary faith so controversial, or why is there not this category? You know, we tend to work, a lot of Reformed theology today is done in, you could say, binary categories. I mean, you're either elect and you've got everything for salvation, or you're not elect and you get nothing. And Calvin gives us this third category of a reprobate person who's in the church and has a kind of temporary faith, and even for a time can justly believe that God is merciful to him, and has a kind of confused, indistinct reconciliation with God for a while. Okay? And can even in some way share certain things in common with the elect. Okay, the Westminster Confession acknowledges this in chapter 10. It's calling on effect. It's a chapter on effectual calling, when it talks about what it calls common operations of the Spirit. These are operations of the Spirit common to the elect and non-elect within the church. And that's kind of a neat and tidy category to kind of sum up what Calvin's talking about here. There are some operations of the Spirit that an elect person can share with a non-elect person. Hebrews 6 talks about this. It lists off, you know, those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted of the powers of the age to come, been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, you know, this package of blessings. And then he says, if the people who have received this fall away, they can't be renewed to repentance. And then he says, but I expect better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Okay. That package of blessings, those could be described as common operations of the Spirit. Because of the people who have received that package of blessings, some of them will persevere and some of them won't. Okay. Now those who do persevere, why do they persevere? Well, it's because God continues to work in them so that they make it to the end. Those who don't, as Hebrews makes clear, have no one to blame but themselves, because God gave them blessing and grace, and had they acted upon it, they could have persevered.
So why are there so many warnings in Scripture if, I mean, if God ultimately knows, like, why are the warnings, I guess? Is that a fair question?
Yeah, I think because we don't.
Yeah.
And because...
So what is the purpose of the warning? So if you're truly elect, and you hear the warning, and you have more humility in the way that you approach your faith. But if you're a reprobate, and even if you have fading faith or temporary faith, as described there, spreads the wheat from the chaff earlier. Or what is the purpose of a warning there, other than, I guess, to keep us humble?
Yeah, why isn't the warning like a, beware of the cliff sign in Kansas? I mean, there's no cliffs in Kansas, so
that's kind of an odd question.
I think because the Bible is a covenantal document. The Bible is not God's decree. It's a covenantal document, and so it is it certainly tells us about God's decree, you know, so we know that God has decreed all things through the Scriptures, but it doesn't tell us what that decree is. And so let me get it this way. How do you know that you're elect and that you won't apostatize? Let me put it this way. I think if you take everything Calvin says here, and really we've got to continue on to the next section to see all this, but you can be absolutely assured of your salvation. I mean, that's what faith is for Calvin. And yet also have a healthy fear of falling away, which is exactly, I think, where the Apostle Paul is. The Apostle Paul can talk about the crown that's laid up for him, and he can use these really strong, I know and I am certain statements, and he's got absolute rock solid assurance of his salvation. And yet he can also talk about his fear of being disqualified. And that's really the Christian life.
You know? And his life being pressing towards that prize.
It's pressing towards that prize, yeah. Yeah.
And it's interesting to think that, I mean, temporary... I don't know how we would talk about this, but temporary faith is only temporary after it's gone.
Right.
Like when someone has faith, they have faith.
Right.
And it's saving. They're tasting of these mercies, just like we're tasting of these mercies. And when they hear warnings and or sin creeps in or hardness of heart or whatever, they fall away. And then we see that faith was temporary. But temporary isn't, it doesn't, I don't know if I would say it's a thing from the beginning. Like it's a, like Dave Shaw got the 100% and I got the 70%. And so I'm like, More
likely
to fall away
in
the end.
Well, this is interesting. Let me keep, because some of the questions I think will become, will get answered at least somewhat as we go. I mean, some of the questions don't have answers.
Yes.
He says, so he's talking again about the reprobate covenant member. I do not deny that God illumines their minds with enough for them to recognize his grace, but he so distinguishes that awareness from the exclusive testimony he gives to his elect that they do not attain the full effect and fruition thereof. He does not show himself merciful to them to the extent of truly snatching them from death and receiving them into his keeping, but only manifests to them his mercy for the time being. Okay, I mean, you just see, I mean, it's, you know, you're getting both sides of this. Only his elect does he account worthy of receiving the living root of faith so that they may endure to the end. Thus is that objection answered. If God truly shows his grace, this fact is forever established, for nothing prevents God from illumining illuminating some with a momentary awareness of his grace, which afterward vanishes. Okay. And then he goes on, next section. Also, although faith is a knowledge of the divine benevolence toward us and a sure persuasion of its truth, there is no wonder that the awareness of divine love vanishes in temporary things. Even if it is close to faith, it differs much from it. The will of God is unchangeable. I admit, and his truth ever remains in agreement with itself. Yet I deny that the reprobate proceeds so far as to penetrate into that secret revelation which Scripture vouchsafes only to the elect. I deny, therefore, that they either grasp the will of God as it is immutable or steadfastly embrace its truth, for they tarry in but a fleeting awareness. They are like a tree not planted deep enough to put down living roots. That's actually how Jesus describes apostasy in Luke 8. The seed doesn't take full root. For some years, it may put forth not only blossoms and leaves, but even fruits. So the reprobate person can bear fruit for a time. I mean, this is the parable of the sower. I mean, the stony ground here, life springs up, and it looks good, and then it dies. But there's life there.
I've always wondered about the thorn. Like, well, how, I mean, I always picture, oh, it's like right, 6 months or something. Yeah. Yeah. Put up some time range, but it could be like 20 years or whatever.
Yeah. I mean, if you've known, you know, say a pastor who has apostatized, all this really hits home when you see this, because I've known people who've had pastors in their lives who they were very blessed by, maybe converted under their ministry, or, you know, learned a great deal of biblical truth from them. You know, maybe they baptized their kids and had a, you know, a huge role discipling them, and then that pastor falls away. And you think, well, this guy, his ministry bore all kinds of fruit in my life, and now he's not even a Christian anymore. How can that be? Well, I mean, that's what Calvin's getting at here. To sum up, just as by the rebellion of the first man, now this is one of the real keys in the discussion, the image of God could be wiped out from his mind and soul, no wonder he illumines wicked persons with some rays of his grace, which he later allows to be quenched. So what's the paradigm for understanding apostasy? The first man. Okay. I will answer all your questions about apostasy if you will explain to me how Adam, who was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, who had communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who was put in a perfect garden environment, if you'll explain to me how he could fall away, then I will explain to you how all this works. Okay, I mean, all questions about apostasy trace back to Adam in the garden. I mean, that's the original act of apostasy. That's why, you know, when 1 Samuel describes Saul in Adamic terms, we actually know that a fall is coming. It's the two Adam structure of redemptive history. The first Adam falls, the second comes and takes his place. If Saul's the first Adam, he's going to fall, and a second Adam, David, will come and take his place. That's the structure of 1 and 2 Samuel. That's the structure of redemptive history. Again and again, the Bible works that way. Why do all these first sons fall and then the lesser sons end up blessed? You know, Cain and Abel slash Seth. Well, it's this pattern. The first son falls, the second comes and takes his place. The first apostatizes, the second is raised up in his place. So, you know, it all goes back to that, and I don't think anybody can explain Adam's fall. I mean, how you know, there was no defect in Adam as created. How did he turn against God? If you've experienced the grace of God and in some way God's been merciful to you and given, you know, some kind of working of his spirit to you, how can you fall away? Well, I mean, how is apostasy possible? Why does Hebrews
warn us? Like my mind almost goes, well, because he was a sinner. Oh.
Yeah, you can't say that. You know?
A snake. Yeah. A serpent.
But doesn't Calvin on like every one of the points where he shows about how there is a commonality between a reprobate and an elect person, always say, now this is a delusive faith. It's not the same.
He wants to distinguish them, yes. And I think biblically you have to.
Which would mean he would either call, I mean, answer that question, he would either, you could say, you know, Adam was a reprobate, or you could get around it. I think he probably would by saying it's a totally different case with Adam because, you know, he later does believe in the promise and come to faith. So this is before the whole structure of redemption had been kind of in there. I mean, aside from our discussions of that, like, pre-fall eschatology stuff, you know, he separates Adam out. And yeah. Don't a lot of theologians do that? They say, well, he was in a different state of nature than we were in, so you can't, that's apple
right.
and orange.
Right.
But,
well, people will say the new covenant's different because we're united to the second Adam, so how can anybody ever break faith with Jesus? Okay,
right.
And I understand the force of that question, but I mean, what do you do with the book of Hebrews? I mean, the book of Hebrews is full of warnings. And think about this, because this gets into how it works out pastorally, and I think some of the questions that we're raising. In the book of Hebrews, you know, so Hebrews is written to believers, and these people have clearly received the grace of God. I mean, it says that, you know, all these different ways in which the grace they've received is described. And whatever they have is enough that they can persevere, and that's what he expects from them. And yet it doesn't guarantee that they will persevere. They could fall away. Okay? Which, again, it's very hard to wrap your head around, you know, if our only way of thinking about this is in terms of God's decree, you're elect or not. I mean, here you've got people who have received God's grace, and he expects them to persevere, but some of them might not. Okay? But so here's the question. In the book of Hebrews, what's the solution to that? Does the book of Hebrews give any way of distinguishing the elect from the reprobate within the covenant, or what does it tell the people to do to ensure that they will
persevere,
yes. It does not say, and this is really important, it does not say to turn inward and examine your faith to see whether or not it's the real thing. Hebrews 12 says, look outside yourself, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and that's what will keep you moving forward toward the goal. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. If you take your eyes off Jesus, you will fall away. Okay? And don't get introspective thinking that you can peer within and figure out whether or not you got, you know, the right kind of taste of the heavenly gift as opposed to the counterfeit version of it or something. Okay? It's not about becoming introspective. Okay? What gives you your assurance that you will persevere to the end is keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. So this is how I would put it. And you talked about, you know, whoever you're talking to who said he can only have assurance that he would not fall away in a kind of philosophical abstract sense. Mm-hmm. I think what Calvin does is different. For Calvin, again, assurance is a function of faith. How do we know we will persevere to the end? It's not by plugging your name into a syllogism. You know, the Bible says this about elect people. I have this reason to think that I'm elect. Therefore, I conclude I will not fall away. Okay? That logic won't help you, you know, in the middle of temptation when you're really pressured. Okay? What's going to help you is keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. And the way that you know you're going to persevere is by looking to Jesus. Your assurance is a function of your faith. It's not a function of logic or even of systematic theology, though certainly good systematic theology will help you and aid you. But we are assured by looking to Christ. It's that knowledge that we will persevere that comes through looking to him and claiming the promises that he makes to us to preserve us. I think that's really the key thing. I think all too often we've turned assurance into a kind of logical game. And if we see that there's a group of people in the Bible who will receive eternal salvation, who are elected for glory, then we want to, you know, we want to see what their characteristics are, and then we go introspective, you know, we turn inside to see whether or not we've got those characteristics, and we start looking back at a past experience, or we look at our present spiritual state, and that's not the right way to do it. I mean, as Calvin says, we do have to examine ourselves. There is a place for a kind of self-examination. But the key to assurance is not examining yourself. The key to assurance is keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. And so if somebody wants to know, am I saved? That's really the question. You can know by continuing to look to Jesus.
That's very good. Now, Calvin, though, on like the issue of Saul and David, would say that David, in hindsight, did have genuine elect faith. But he would have a whole separate category for Saul.
Nice guess.
So even Saul's covenant membership never attained to the same faith that David had. He fell away from a lesser form of faith. Is that
right?
Just wanted to be
clear. I think that's true. I think that's true. He actually deals with Saul in the next paragraph, so let me get there. So again, he's talking here about the reprobate covenant member. Nor does anything prevent God from lightly touching some with a knowledge of his gospel while deeply imbuing others. In the meantime, we ought to grasp this, however deficient or weak faith may be in the elect still. So even the elect can have this weak or deficient faith. because the Spirit of God is for them the sure guarantee and seal of their adoption, the mark he has engraved can never be erased from their hearts. But on the wicked, such light is shed as may afterward pass away. Yet because he does not give life to the seed that lies in their hearts to keep it ever incorruptible as in the elect, it must not be supposed that the Holy Spirit is false. Furthermore, though it is evident from the teaching of Scripture and daily experience that the wicked are sometimes touched by an awareness of divine grace, a desire to love one another must be aroused in their hearts. Thus, for a time in Saul, there flourished a pious impulse to love God, for he knew God was a father to him. I mean, that's another aspect of Saul's, you know, call, the call story of Saul's, that he's adopted. And he was attracted by something delightful about his goodness, but as a persuasion of God's fatherly love is not deeply rooted in the reprobate, so do they not perfectly reciprocate his love as sons, but behave like hirelings, for that spirit of love was given to Christ alone on the condition that he instill it in his members. And surely that saying of Paul is confined to the elect. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is, the love that generates the above-mentioned confidence that we can call upon him. I think if there's a flaw in Calvin's discussion here, it's that he makes it very subjective, and it would be easy to walk away from this becoming, you know, thinking, well, I've got to become introspective to figure out whether or not I got the shadow version, the counterfeit version, or the real thing. But I think you have to go back to Calvin's definition of faith. Yes. Calvin's definition of faith is entirely extrospective, not introspective. It's looking outward. And so how do you know? You know, faith is being persuaded, it's being confident and sure of God's fatherly benevolence towards us in Christ. I mean, that's just how it works. I mean, this goes on. I mean, this whole discussion is just really, really good, I think, just because I think it's very balanced. And he gives a lot of scripture, you know, towards the end of this section, both about perseverance and about apostasy. Passages like 1 Timothy 1:19, those who have made shipwreck of the faith. You know, James 2, those who've got a false faith, a faith that doesn't produce works.
He had two contrasts between the elect and the reprobate that were funny. One was, or helpful to think about. One was, he called the elect the pious children versus the reprobates having a mercenary affection. So sons versus mercenaries, thinking like army, you know, the king's son versus mercenary.
Which, where is that? Is that in 12?
It's in 12. It's in the section, right?
Okay, mine says, I wonder if where I have hirelings, you have mercenaries.
Yes, I do.
Is that it? Yeah.
Right kind of mercenary.
Mercenary affection. I thought that was an interesting choice, too.
And in the last sentence of that section, he compares the ark with those who were had a boat, but it's a shipwreck.
Yeah.
They didn't
yeah.
survive the flood, you know. But they were trying to rise above the waters. But that just making you think of the Noah account, where no one's going to live but Noah, and you can imagine someone seeing it start to rain and have lived next door to Noah,
right,
tries to build
right.
a quick raft.
Right, right, yeah.
Those are helpful images.
Yeah.
Although that is a very temporary.
Yeah.
Limited. But, you know, especially with that spirit of adoption, what kind of adoption is it? Well, it's more mercenary adoption, you know. That kind of recruitment versus actual sonship.
There's an alternative motive or something. Something to do with personal
gain, I guess. I think to hold it together, I think we have to say on the one hand the reprobate do have something that can be called faith, and yet we can say there was something truly defective about it all along. So from our perspective, in retrospect, looking back over, you know, say Saul or those that Paul speaks of who made shipwreck of their faith, I don't think what we should do is say, well, they never really had faith. I think what we should say is they had a defective faith, a faith that didn't take deep enough root, or, you know, there are obviously other images or ways that we could describe it, but we can say they had faith, but it was somehow defective. And I think that holds together these two sides. There is some kind of qualitative difference between what the elect, who will persevere, experience, and what the non-elect covenant member who's not going to persevere experiences. Articulating what that is difficult.
We have to realize we can't always visually see the differences between the
defective. And we don't need to.
Yeah,
that's that. We don't need.
I think people always wonder, well, what does it look like? How can you tell?
Right.
Well, you can't. So.
Right. Well, and if somebody gets worried, you just say, well, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus.
It's not your job.
You mentioned that introspection is one of the weak points, that maybe you can read Calvin and come away a little more introspective rather than focusing on Christ to persevere.
Yeah.
He's, like, in the last two or three sections, mentioned the head and heart distinction. And, you know, that comes up, I think, even a little bit later, too.
Yeah.
Is that where you're saying people read that?
Well, that's part of it. I mean, when Calvin talks about unformed faith and when he talks about historical faith, he's talking about people who have a head knowledge but not a heart knowledge, is the way to put that. So that's a legitimate issue. But I don't know that that accounts for all apostates. You know, I mean, so for example, in the parable of the soils, the stony ground here receives the word with joy. That joy he's talking about is your heart. There's a joy in the word. It just doesn't last. It fizzles out.
And I meant more
so there are certainly people who only have a head knowledge, and that's deficient. You can say that's deficient all along. There are some people who seem to have some kind of heart experience of God's truth, but it's not full or deep enough. In section 15, he goes in to talk about this, you know, the sure and firm aspects of faith.
Did you feed Chloe dinner?
I haven't fed her dinner now.
She didn't have breakfast.
She didn't have breakfast, yeah. I don't think she's going to starve to death.
She looked a little thinner to me.
She only had a few tables for us today.
I meant more like, why is Calvin doing that? I mean, and you said there is a real distinction between the head and heart, but why is he bifurcating that suddenly? Has he been doing that much throughout the Institute?
I think he's only doing that in a limited way. I think that is one way that the apostate can go wrong. It's not the only way.
So it's just an illustrative kind of way to hear
it. It's a genuine problem. I mean, it's the demonic faith of James 2. You know, people who have a head knowledge, they know God's real and all that, but they don't, it's not transformative in their lives. So that, you know, because it doesn't sink into the heart. So that is a genuine problem. But there are a reprobate who, you know, he talks about.
Right.
Are, have almost the same feeling as the elect. You know, all that. So, and in general, Calvin really doesn't distinguish the head from the heart very much. I mean, for him, the mind includes our thinking and our feeling. In general, he doesn't. But for the purpose, I think, of critiquing the unformed faith and the historical faith in this context, he's at least made a soft distinction between head and heart. So section 16, you get back into, you know, 15 and 16, you get into assurance again. At the beginning of 16, he says, here indeed is the chief hinge on which faith turns, that we do not regard the promises of mercy that God offers as true only outside ourselves, but not at all in us, rather that we make them ours by inwardly embracing them. So it's not just knowing in an abstract kind of way that there is a merciful God out there somewhere. I don't know if he's merciful to me, but now, it's actually knowing that God is merciful to you, embracing the promises that God's revealed in Scripture and making them your own. And then it gets into the struggle that we have. In section 17, he says, surely, this is in the first paragraph, surely while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. So for Calvin, faith can coexist with doubt. Assurance can coexist with anxiety. This is where he starts to sound more like the Puritans. On the other hand, we say that believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief, which is comforting to hear Calvin say that, because that is our daily struggle. That's our, you know, when we sin, we've acted in unbelief. Our faith has faltered. But if you go to the third paragraph, he says, and yet, and this is something marvelous, amidst all these assaults, faith sustains the hearts of the godly, and truly in its effect resembles a palm tree, for it strives against every burden and raises itself upward. So David, even when he might have seemed overwhelmed in rebuking himself, did not cease to rise up to God. He who, struggling with his own weakness, presses toward faith in his moments of anxiety, is already in large part victorious. So even in those moments of anxiety and doubt, if you can keep pressing towards an ever greater faith through already victorious, already triumphant. And then you got in section 19, even weak faith is real faith. Faith can admit of degrees. That's again a point that Westminster makes.
What do you think? The end of 17, it talks about persevering in their faith, become dumb as their faith. But it says, and by prayer they spur on their sluggishness.
Lest they become benumbed by self-indulgence.
Yeah,
I think it's good. I think what he's dealing with is the fact that believers will falter, believers will sin, believers will have time to struggle and doubt, and that's okay. I mean, that's part of the Christian life. That should not make us think that we're not a less.
I just thought it was actually, then he said,
prayer plays a key role.
It's a sign, it's something to...
Yeah, it's a foreshadowing of things to come, because he's going to get to prayer at the end of this book, end of book 3. If you go to section 24, we'll start to wrap this up. But if you go to section 24, Mike, are your paragraphs the same as mine generally?
No, but I can typically find it.
Okay, you can typically find it. But kind of in the middle of this, I guess this is kind of one long paragraph anyway. But
paragraph one.
Yeah, the paragraph here. Let me just read this because this is really good. Coming on a little bit. If they say you contemplate Christ, they are sure salvation. If you turn back to yourself, they are sure damnation. Therefore, unbelief and good hope must alternately reign in your mind, as if we ought to think of Christ standing afar off and not rather dwelling in us. For we await salvation from him, not because he appears to us far off, but because he makes us, engrafted into his body, participants not only in all his benefits, but also in himself. I mean, you see how crucial union with Christ is for Calvin. We don't just possess Christ's benefits, we possess Christ himself. And we possess his benefits because we are united to him. So don't think of, Christ is over here and you're over here and Christ is kind of, funneling, benefits to you. Okay, I mean, Anthony Hokema, the one theologian, this is what keeps justification, which Calvin's going to come to soon, this is what keeps justification from being a legal fiction. How can God declare sinners righteous? I mean, we're not. Isn't that a judgment contrary to fact? Well, it would be if God were to contemplate us apart from Christ. He couldn't do that. He cannot declare the guilty innocent. That would be a wrongful judgment. But because we are in Christ, the verdict of justification that the Father passed over the Son, we now share in that. When we are united to him, one of the benefits of his that we share in is his legal standing. So think about it like this. The way Anthony Hokema put it, he said, the problem is that if you formulate justification without rooting it in union with Christ, it's all too easy for it to become like alimony payments. You can have a husband and wife who hate each other, and the ex-husband is funneling his ex-wife money. And he says you should not think of righteousness as, Christ's over here and you're over here and he's funneling you money to fill your account, because you could be totally estranged from someone who's doing that with you. Think instead of Christ has his account, and you've got, with infinite riches, and you've got infinite debt, and he takes you as his own and makes his account a joint account, so now you're included. Now the checks have your name on them too. And so your infinite debt is canceled out and you've got infinite riches, at your fingertips. And that's the right way to think about it. We possess Christ's benefits because we possess Christ himself. I mean, when a husband and wife marry, that's what they say. I give you myself and all my worldly goods I endow upon you. And it's that shared life. That's the oneness, and that's what Christ has done. The difference here is that we didn't bring anything into the marriage except for our sin.
Yeah.
And Christ said, well, I'll take that. I'll take your sin, and I'm going to give you my righteousness because we're one. Luther, this is how he explains justification, is in terms of union with Christ, in terms of a marriage. We are righteous because we are in union with the righteous one. And I think that's the most helpful way to think about it. I think it's the most Pauline way to think about it. So never contemplate yourself apart from Christ or outside of Christ. I mean, to do so is will just lead to despair. And you've got, you know, you've got a lot of stuff here that's kind of, you know, dealing with people like Bernard of Clairvaux and Albert Pigius and just different people that the Calvin wants to interact with.
In 27, the last sentence, he said, he's talking about servile fear of, which is not in contrast to fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
But at the end, he's like, just suggest this. And I can't tell if he's negative against it or if he's like, here's another distinction. He says, some by a subtle distinction have introduced an intermediate species, holding that the forced and servile fear sometimes subdues the mind and leaves spontaneously the proper fear. And then doesn't say anything on it.
Yeah.
It would kind of strengthen the use of the law as a form of gospel to entertain that idea, I would think. But I mean, he doesn't open it or something. I didn't know if that was a, if something struck
him. I think he is talking about a kind of process where you can be brought to a proper fear of God along a certain path that works up to that. I mean, I think that's what he's talking about.
And I don't know who those theologians were.
Well, my footnote's got Augustine, Lombard, and Aquinas. So we could go look up those. We could look up the. Yeah, I know exactly. We could go look up those references and see. One interesting note I'll point out in section 41, he quotes from the book of Hebrews and then says Paul speaks as if to say that faith is an evidence of things not appearing, a seeing of things not seen, a clearness of things obscure, a presence of things absent, a showing forth of things hidden. Calvin believed that Paul wrote Hebrews. I find that interesting. I think he's probably right. But I guess none of us know for sure. Okay. Anything else in these last sections in chapter 2?
In 29, he uses the law-gospel distinction the way Luther does, which without the whole context, you know, of how we talked about it in the earlier discussions, could just be a point of confusion. You know, he concedes this not either to the precepts or the promises of the law, since there is nothing which can establish our faith, but, and this is after the Romans 10 reference, but that free embassy by which God reconciles for himself. He often uses faith in the gospel as correlative terms. So there he is doing that.
Yeah.
Lutheran
distinction. Well, Calvin distinguishes the law as bare command from the law as covenant. And if the law is treated as bare command, that's law in Luther's sense. All it can do is condemn. Law as covenant, you know, includes the types and shadows of the gospel and a promise of forgiveness and contextualizes the commandment. You know, God's promises of grace to forgive our failings and enable us to obey. So that's a crucial distinction in Calvin that you don't really see in the same way, you know, in Luther. Luther, the law is pretty much always treated negatively. Luther does talk about good works, obviously, on the other side of coming to faith. But even then, he doesn't really talk about those good works in terms of the law very much, the way that we'll see Calvin does when he gets to sanctification. I mean, for Calvin, the law really is a template for the Christian life. You know, whereas Luther would have a harder time saying that. He wants to talk about good works, but he doesn't employ the law in the same way as a kind of ethical roadmap. So if you read, what I would recommend on that is Peter Lilbach's book, The Binding of God, which is a study of Calvin's covenant theology, basically law, and it deals with law and gospel in Calvin. It deals with these issues of apostasy. It deals with faith and works and all those things in Calvin. It's pretty comprehensive, very good book. But he makes quite an issue of that. Law is bare command versus law is covenant. And that's why Calvin says earlier in section 29, for a conditional promise that sends us back to our own works does not promise life unless we discern its presence in ourselves. Well, a conditional promise would be an if-then kind of statement. If you do this, then God will do this. but divorced from any kind of covenantal context. You know, where grace is not presupposed or present. Okay, well, for next time, you know, if there's anything you want to discuss at the tail end of 2, we can do that. You can bring that up at the beginning of next time. Otherwise, what we will do is start with chapter 3. And the title of chapter 3 is interesting. And let's try it. Let's plan on reading. Why don't we read through. Maybe try to read through 7. I mean, that's about 100 pages. I mean, I have no idea how far we'll get. But you know, if you try to read through that, at least you'll be ahead. This stuff on the Christian life is really, really good and very dense and very rich. Several of these chapters, I don't remember exactly where it begins, but several of these chapters were actually extracted from the Institutes and published as Calvin's Golden Booklet of the Christian Life years ago, because they really can stand on their own. You know, where Calvin talks about self-denial as the sum of the Christian life and how to make proper use of earthly goods and things like that. It's all very good. So. All right. Well, anything else for tonight? All right. Well, Jeff, you want to pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we again thank you for letting us come together and discuss things about your word and your ways. Thank you for Calvin, Lord. We thank you for just hearing each other speak and learning from each other, Lord. I pray that our faith would be pure. Lord, I pray that we would have ears that do hear and eyes that can see, and that we'd be faithful to your ways and teach those around us those things as well. And I pray that you watch over us tonight as we go home and to go to work tomorrow, Lord. I pray that we'd be faithful in all things. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.